Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is called Shoftim. It means judges. The Torah portion starts at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 to 22, and goes to Deuteronomy 21, verse 9. The Haftarah is Isaiah chapter 51, starting at verse 12 to chapter 52, verse 12. And the Brit Hadashah is John chapter 1, starting at verse 19, going to 27, and Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. And let me ask the Lord to bless this teaching. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We thank you for your word and for your feasts and your Torah and your kingdom and your temple and Temple Mount and all of that that belongs to you and the land which we get to inherit and all of those things, Abba, we thank you. And I ask that you would bless your people who are keeping the Sabbath. And I just pray that anything that I say, anything that comes out of my own heart or mind and then out of my lips will fall to the earth and die, and that only your words will be spoken in this teaching, and that people will only hear what you want them to hear. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. This Torah portion is called Proper Governance, and I want to start out by helping us to kind of make a little bit of a paradigm shift. I like this Torah portion a lot because it has a lot to do with how the kingdom is governed, given that I believe we are so close to seeing the kingdom, whether it's in my lifetime or, you know, in the next 100 years or this week or next week or next year. The kingdom is close when you think about the time scale that, you know, the earth has been here for literally thousands of years, and this kingdom is coming to us very soon. And so one thing that we need to understand is the proper governance in the kingdom, because not only do we need to know that for when we are in the kingdom, but we need to understand these things now. Understanding them now will help us to live our life according to the way that is pleasing to the Father. We need to begin to make this paradigm shift from believing and saying and teaching that these things are religious things, because they are not. The Lord does not do religion. But what the Lord is doing here is building a nation. That's why there are laws. These laws are not religious practice. They're not just optional. They are because we are citizens of this kingdom called Israel. Not to be confused with the current political state of Israel. I'm talking about biblical Zion. And because we are members of the Commonwealth of Israel, as Paul put it, we have a duty as a nation to uphold the laws of that nation. So we're building a nation. We are not building a religion. We're not building a denomination. This is not another church organization, as witnessed by the fact that, you know, we have many, many varieties of Hebrew roots groups around the world. And the reason that we don't really have any standardization around the world is because we are not a denomination, but we have not yet figured out that we are a nation and therefore need to have everybody agree to and observe the laws the same way and, you know, observe the principles of the Torah, so forth and so on. So the first shift in understanding proper governance is to understand that this is a nation, not a religion. Another basic precept of understanding proper governance is to begin with what is the capital building of the Commonwealth of Israel. And of course, that is the temple. And it's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around that, because in our government, we have a myriad of buildings that serve as places to house the branches of government, the White House, the Capitol building, the Supreme Court. And all the countries of the world now have that same model where, you know, they've got their Capitol building, and then they've got some agencies over here somewhere, and then, you know, they've got the parliament over there somewhere, and, you know, you just have so many places where the government is housed, but the Lord's government is all operational from one building, and that one building is called the temple. The temple is a place of bowing and worshiping, and I'm going to go over that with you in a little bit, because we don't understand monarchies, and our idea of what a temple is of course that it's a religious facility, but it's not. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. But I wanted to let you know also that keeping the commandments is our individual service to the temple. For instance, when we keep Shabbat, we are actually serving the temple. In this nation, the kingdom of Israel, our lives revolve around the temple. That's one of the things that we're going to understand when we listen to the podcast by Joseph Good. I have posted that with this as well. But it's just a known fact. One of the things that the Jews, of course, do very well is, you know, to hedge or guard the commandments. But the other thing that they do very well is to make the temple the center of their lives. We read about this in the prophets. You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, they were all a part of the great assembly along with many others. And their lives revolved around the temple. It's not just the Aaronic priests whose lives should revolve around the temple. Our lives revolve around the temple, and our obedience and our observance of the feasts and the Sabbaths and so forth, that is our individual service to the temple and to the kingdom. Now let's go read Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. It says, "Appoint judges and civil servants according to your tribes in all your cities that the Lord your God is about to give you, so they may judge the people impartially." Well, we're going to start here and learn about the governmental type that this kingdom is. This kingdom is called a monarchical republic. It means that there is rule by representation rather than majority of populace. So we're going to go over that a little bit more. First of all, you have a king. Now, in Wikipedia and many other places online, it says that a republic excludes a monarchy, but that is not true. But here, I'm going to read this from Wikipedia for you. It says, "A republic is a form of government in which power resides in elected individuals representing the citizen body and government leaders to exercise power according to the rule of law." And here it says, in modern times, the definition of a republic is commonly limited to a government which excludes a monarch. Now, I have my little statement here, and it says, "This statement is not correct, since Queen Elizabeth I's government is called a monarchical republic. It was a period of many positive reforms in English history and is looked upon as a success." So she's got a government, Queen Elizabeth I had a government that was a positive example of a monarchical republic. Now it says here in Wikipedia that currently 147 of the world's 206 sovereign states use the word republic as part of their official name. America was founded as a republic, but it morphed into, well, something that we like to call democracy. And right now, this thing that we're calling a democracy is now in the final stages of decay, since it has actually deteriorated into an oligarchy, not a monarchy. We are living under an oligarchy, which is rule by the elites. We also do have elected representatives of the people, but they no longer have power. And there is, someone in the White House who now believes that he is the dictator, which is a position that is upheld by most of the elected representatives, some of whom are among the oligarchy, among those elites, and are therefore, as I said, they're oligarchs, but much of the American public agrees with this by its silent assent that these oligarchs have the right to rule and that this man who has usurped the White House is a dictator. If you keep quiet about these things, that means then you agree with it, you see. Now, to compare the United States with another more famous republic on earth, the Roman Empire, I would like to point out that it morphed into something else as well during its 400-year history. So the United States is going down the same path as the Roman Empire, and there's been a bunch of books, hundreds if not thousands of books, tens of thousands of books written about the comparison between the United States and the Roman Empire. But America's path to dictatorship went along the road of so-called democracy and oligarchy. Well, so one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is whether the kingdom is a republic or a commonwealth. I use the term republic, but often the term republic is used as a synonym for commonwealth. I want to read a scripture for you from the King James Version, Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I could preach probably for a whole hour on just that being estranged from the covenant of promise, and that's the reason Yeshua came to die, so that he could bring us back into that covenant of promise. But my point in this scripture is that this term, Commonwealth of Israel, is only used one time in this scripture. So now I'm going to read the same scripture out of the International Standard Version. And it says, at that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Instead of commonwealth, it says citizenship in Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant of promise, you had no hope and were in the world without God. That word commonwealth in the Greek, as used in the King James Version, is politeia, and it means literally citizenship, and more concretely a community. The terms commonwealth and republic represent another one of those conundrums, that, you know, can have you pulling your hair out trying to understand it when you're trying to understand the difference between the two. The word commonwealth, as used by Paul, was derived from the ancient term commonweal, C-O-M-M-O-N-W-E-A-L, and it literally means for the good or well-being of the people. Simply put, it means public welfare or well-being. Likewise, the term republic was interpreted to mean public interest or in the best interest of the people. See? So, given the similarities between the two interpretations, there really isn't a difference for our purposes. I mean, if you were a great scholar of, you know, these things, then I guess you could argue the fine points, but for our purposes, what Paul calls the Commonwealth of Israel, I am calling a republic because I want to get us to make that paradigm shift to something that we can understand. We were taught this in school. We understand what a republic is. We don't understand so much what a commonwealth is, and that commonwealth word there was just, it was a King James translator word, back in when the Bible was being translated. So we need to, in order to shift our paradigm, we need to continue to use words that we understand today. Like, for instance, when I say the word sin, I will often use the word crime with it, or maybe in place of it, because we don't use that ancient English word sin. It means you're guilty, you see, but we do understand the word crime. So there are laws of the kingdom, and we commit crimes against them. And our politeia, our citizenship, or our membership in this nation, this is called a commonwealth by Paul, but I'm even taking it one step further and calling it a republic. A republic also refers to a state where the supreme authority or sovereignty is vested in the people. This is also a term used for the form of government wherein the public has the right to vote and elect representatives to exercise this power on behalf of them. Now, I know what you're going to say, that the supreme authority is not vested in the people of the kingdom. That is correct. That's the reason this is a monarchical republic, because there are different forms of republics, you see. And one of the forms of a republic is the monarchical form of it, which means there is a king who has the supreme authority and sovereignty. But yet, in this monarchical republic, as we're going to see in this Torah portion, we do appoint or elect, or however we get our representatives, our judges and officers over us, we appoint those through a process. And although we don't have much information on what that process was in the days of Moses, we can rest assured that it can't have strayed very far from the elective process, because those people were doing elections way back in Genesis 36. If you've listened to my teaching, The Esau Effect, I showed where I believed that Esau was the first to bring about this electoral process, but I suspect that even before then, the people in various tribes and nations had a way of electing or selecting. That's what all an election is. It's a selection of representatives to exercise power on behalf of you before the king or the Caesar or the Pharaoh or whoever, you see. A republic recognizes that protecting the rights of individuals creates a healthy community. The protection and prosperity of the community is the ultimate goal, you see. And this is done by upholding what we call in our Constitution, inalienable, but it's unalienable rights of the individuals. In other words, you can't put a lien on, you can't change these rights of the individuals. You can't lean up against those rights. They are unalienable rights of individuals. This is a very important construct in Yeshua's kingdom, because Yeshua's monarchical republic goes beyond the American experiment in that it provides protection of property rights beyond anything before seen on earth. And you know that property rights are the most important rights that people have, right? We understand that we get property rights from our Jubilee year. Our Jubilee year includes getting your property back if you have lost it or sold it, or however it came about that it doesn't belong to you. Every 50 years you get that back, because your property rights and your boundary markers are so important to your well-being as an individual. And without that protection of your property, the whole community can fall apart. And as a matter of fact, going way back already about 160 years ago, property rights in America started to be taken away. I will prove it to you. You pay your mortgage payment, just try not paying your taxes and see what happens. You think you own your property. Let's say that you have paid off your mortgage. Try not paying your taxes. Try not paying your city tax and your county tax and your state tax and the IRS. The agency that you fail to pay taxes to, they will come and take your house. You don't own your house. You think you do. What you do is you rent your house from the city, the county, the state, and the federal government. Your property rights have been leaned upon. The loss of property rights is what starts the downward slope, this downward spiral on the slippery slope of getting us to where we are right now. It's the first thing to start to go. Once people are on board with losing their property rights and having to pay property taxes, which were never intended, then that's when you start to have other things that can be taken away from you, like your right to carry a weapon or your right to speak out against gay abomination. See? In fact, a major cause of the Great Tribulation that's coming is the violation of property rights. And it's the violation of the property rights of biblical Israel. Again, not to be confused with the political state of Israel, the one that exists now, although those violations must come to pass in that political state of Israel, those violations actually cause the coming of Yeshua's kingdom, which is the monarchical republic, and we're going to continue learning about that. And so this upcoming question in the UN Security Council resolution in September is a property rights issue. Who does the land belong to, Esau or Jacob? Well, let me explain something about what's going to happen in September if the United States votes yes to recognize the Palestinian state. It's going to be the thing that causes America Babylon to be destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 13:19 says that Babylon, that jewel of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So the vote will happen in the fall, whether it's this year or some future year, because I believe it'll happen in the fall anyway, because this is the time of year when the UN General Assembly happens, and it's also the time when the Bible prophesies that the shakings will start during the fall feast. Shakings mean things like economic collapse, war, earthquakes, asteroids hitting the earth, different things like that. Those are all under the category of shakings. And the time frame for Sodom and Gomorrah to be that was destroyed was at Passover. And so we can begin to, once this UNSC vote happens and our nation votes yes to recognize the Palestinian state and to divide Jerusalem and Israel, then we can start to look for the process of destruction of America Babylon to happen at some future Passover. And again, I don't know if it's this year, next year, 10 years, 100 years from now. I just know that that's what the Bible says. At least that's my understanding right now in the scriptures. But here's the deal. All earthly kingdoms decay, and when they do, they begin to exhibit the worst qualities of human leadership. One thing that we can count on about Yeshua's coming kingdom is that it will never decay or decline. Now, I want to get into talking about the legislative branches of the kingdom of Israel, because this will help us to understand why this is a monarchical republic a term that I'm just using it again, as I said, so that we can understand. It's a republic that has a king. We're going to see that in Deuteronomy, starting in chapter 17, verse 15, when we read about the appointed officials in the kingdom. These are people that the Lord appoints. Okay, he says in verse 15, "You will certainly set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose from among your relatives. But you must not place a foreign king over you who is not from your relatives." Now, I just said that the Lord appoints the king, yet here in this verse it says, you will certainly set a king over you. All right, so let's take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting at verse 4. "Nevertheless, the Lord God of Israel chose me from my entire ancestral household to be king over Israel forever, since he had chosen Judah as commander-in-chief." This is David talking, and he's saying, "The Lord God of Israel chose me. In my ancestor Judah's household, from my father's household, and from my father's sons, it pleased him to make me king over all of Israel. Now, out of all of my sons, since the Lord has given me many of them, he has selected my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord ruling over Israel." Again, we see that it's the Lord that makes this selection. Verse 6, "He told me, 'I chose your son Solomon to be the one who will construct my temple and my courts, because I have chosen him to be a son to me and I will be a father to him.'" There's a very important lesson in here about who chooses the king. You see, the king of Israel, whether it's David or Solomon or, you know, Hezekiah or whoever, is Jehovah's chosen son on earth. But Yeshua is different than those chosen sons, because those chosen sons came through earthly fathers. Yeshua is the Lord's begotten son. Thus, Yeshua's kingship is one that is chosen by the Father, and his kingship is automatic. No other son can ever come after Yeshua to become king of Israel. So the principle is that the king of Israel must be the chosen son. Now here's a little bit more commentary on Deuteronomy 17:15, and I'm going to compare it to America again. It's because America is a country that we understand. We understand our own government for the most part. America is a mix of republic and democracies. Okay, we've got a dictator, but until this dictator came along, this country had morphed away from being a republic. It kept some of the remnants of being a republic in that we elected representatives who would represent our interests in making new legislation, but we began to move more toward the popular vote. And that made us more democratic, because democracy is mob rule. It's rule by the people. So the kingdom is not going to be a democracy. Well, we're not really truly a democracy, though, even though the popular vote is really important in elections. We have an electoral college that supersedes the popular vote. But when they need the popular vote to make a certain president win, why, they can go with the popular vote and bypass the electoral college. So you see, we're kind of a slippery, slimy, slidey democracy is what we are. We're not really a democracy, but we try to pretend that. But we have this, electors are elected by the people in the electoral college. You know, on your ballots in your local elections, there will be, you know, selections for the electoral college. Who do you want in there? So We elect the electors for the electoral college, but here's the point. The Lord warned in verse 15 that if the people choose a king themselves, there would be disaster. And it is the Lord who's supposed to choose the king and or the president, whatever name you want to give, the one ruler that oversees it all. The Lord is the one that sets that person on the throne. It's not really the people. This man that is usurped in the White House is a combination of Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord put him there for a purpose. It's time to drive the people home, I think. Okay? And so, let's go back and now we'll read verse 14 in front of verse 15 because I want you to see the progression of what's supposed to happen. He says, when you have come to the land that the Lord your God is about to give you and you have taken possession of it and have settled in it, then you will say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations around me. You will certainly set a king over you among the Lord your God, whom the Lord your God will choose from among your relatives. Okay, you will certainly set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose from among your relatives, but you must not place a foreign king over you who is not from your relatives. See, there is an implied, not explicit, but an implied warning here. And Americans are now finding out what it's like to live under a foreign king that can destroy their nation. And so, we need to understand now that the king is chosen by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh unless the people disobey and put a foreigner over themselves. The other area that the Lord chooses is the priesthood. Exodus 28 verse 1. You are to bring your brother Aaron along with his sons from among the Israelites so they can serve as priests for me. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar. So it's the kings and the priests we've had in the history of the house of Judah that there were priests who were not of the correct line. The Hasmonean priests who were in power at the time that Yeshua was living on earth. He's living now with the Father, but when he was on earth, that line was the Hasmonean line. They were not the rightful heirs. And that's one of the reasons why they were so easy to bribe and why the Lord allowed the temple services to be taken away. The temple services were not destroyed, and the temple was not destroyed because we were doing away with sacrifices. No, it was a counterfeit priesthood, you see, and the Lord is just not going to put up with that. Now, there are elected officials in the kingdom. We see that starting in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. And this is the part that makes the kingdom of Yeshua a republic. Because it says, judges and officers shall you make you in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you throughout your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now we know what a judge does, but let's take a look at the word officer. That word there is Strong 7860 and it is shoter. And it actually, it says it's properly a scribe, but it also is an official superintendent or a magistrate or an officer, overseer, or ruler. So there are judges and then there are other rulers that we are to set over ourselves. And by the way, what do superintendents do? What do magistrates do? Well, just go to any county recording office. Those are superintendents and magistrates. They record things. See? So we elect those people too. You elect your county recorder and those people. You elect the tax collector and those people and they record things, you see. And so these are the same kind of people that we understand from our own government. And I'm going to say it again. I don't want you to get tired of hearing me saying it, but I'm trying to put it in the context of modern times so that we can understand the Lord's government and understand the government that is coming to us, you see. Now, I want to talk at this point about justice to the governed. Justice to the governed, that's you and me, is the top priority of the kingdom. It's the top priority of proper governance. You can't have a healthy people and a healthy community unless the top priority is justice. And property rights, as I said before, is a matter of justice. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 says, "You must not twist justice, show favoritism, or take bribes, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the speech of the righteous. You are to pursue justice and only justice, so you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is about to give you." Did you notice that in order to be able to live in and possess the land that the Lord is going to give us, we have to put justice first? Now, that's justice being the top priority to the governed, but what about justice to the king? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21. "You are not to set up a sacred pole beside the altar of the Lord your God that you will build. Furthermore, you are not to erect for yourselves a sacred stone pillar, because the Lord your God detests these things." And now let's go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 1. "You are not to sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has a defect or any flaw in it, because that is detestable to the Lord your God." So, things that are detestable to the Lord our God and that he says is unjust toward him are the two things. It looks like they're different things. Erecting a sacred stone pillar or a sacred pole, we don't think of those things as being in the category of sacrificing an ox or a sheep that has a defect in it, but they are. They are both idolatry. When you don't take your best to the Lord, you are committing idolatry. When you try to set up an image or a sacred pole or a pillar or any physical thing that you think you can set up that will represent God to you, that is idolatry. Verse 2, "You may discover that a man or woman living in one of your cities that the Lord your God is about to give you has done evil in the eyes of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant. He may be following and serving other gods by bowing down to them, that is, to the sun, the moon, or to any of the heavenly host, something I did not command. When it is reported to you or you hear of it, then investigate it thoroughly. When the truth has been established that this detestable thing, idolatry, has been done in Israel, summon the man or the woman who did this evil thing to your city gates. Then stone the man or woman to death. Based on the testimony of two or three witnesses, they must surely die, but they are not to die based on the testimony of one person. Let the witnesses be the first to begin executing them, then the rest of the people shall follow. By doing this, you will purge evil from among you." You see, this is another injustice to the Lord, to bow down to other gods, or to the sun, or to the moon, or any of the other heavenly host. But in here is the commandment that we need two or three witnesses, and they must be eyewitnesses. We need these to bring proper justice, not only to the Lord, but to the accused and to the community, because this is what purges the evil from among us. And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, "When you enter the land that the Lord your God is about to give you, don't learn the detestable practices of those nations there. There must never be found among you anyone who sacrifices his son or daughter in fire, practices divination, interprets omens, practices sorcery, casts spells, or who is a medium, an occultist, or a necromancer. Whoever practices these things is detestable to the Lord, and the Lord your God will expel them before you because of these things. You must be completely faithful to the Lord your God, because these nations that you are about to dispossess listen to those who practice witchcraft and divination. But the Lord does not allow you to act this way. Again, this is how we do proper justice to our king. We do disservice to the king, to our community, and even ourselves when we disregard the commands on how to properly approach and treat our king. And I had mentioned earlier that I was going to explain what religiosity and nationhood and the difference between all of that and bowing and worshiping. I'm going to do that right now, because we have been taught to call bowing and worshiping a religious practice. It is not a religious practice. It is the protocol that he has given us on how to approach him. Bowing is a protocol of showing the king honor and respect. If you go bow to your king and then you go bow to some other king, you have dishonored your king. You see, one of the reasons that we disliked Obama going to Saudi Arabia and bowing to that king was because he was showing disrespect to his rightful office here in the United States. So bowing has to do with showing honor and respect. The Lord said, don't make images. Y'all have heard me say this, and I'm not going to get into what an image is, because I've explained that images and idols are two different things. The Lord said, don't make images. Later on, he said, don't make idols. And all idols are images, okay? So let's just leave it simple as that. But he said, don't make images and don't bow to them. Don't show images a protocol of honor and respect. You see, up here in Deuteronomy, he said, don't put up a sacred pole beside the altar or erect a sacred stone pillar. You see? So we're not to do those things, because if we bow to those things, we are giving our honor and respect to the sacred pole or to the pillar or to the image that we have erected. Now, worship is the act of attributing all things, including the creation, to the king. When you worship at a sacred pillar or a sacred pole or a sacred tree or an image, you know, you've got an image on the wall or a statue of something, and you attribute all good things to that. You are worshiping that. And by the way, admiration of something is a part of worship. Admiring it is worshipful of it, because our admiration belongs to the king, you see. It doesn't belong to that pillar or that sacred pole or that image. Now, last week I talked about singing and praying and said that, you know, we don't have a command to pray. Now, praying is mentioned in the Torah, but he doesn't say you shall pray this way. But we know that singing and praying is part of our approach to the king. Singing shows reverence for and exaltation of the king. And praying is our humble method of contacting the king to show him honor, respect, reverence, and exaltation, after which we can make requests. You don't approach the king and go in and say, I demand that you do this. You know, the name it and claim it people. Go boldly before the throne. And I claim this and I demand and I take command of it. No. How you approach the king is by singing. You know, I sing the Amidah, I sing the Shema before I do the Amidah, okay? Sing reverence for and exaltation of the king. And praying is a humbling of yourself to come before the king. You know, we all see this in the movies. We should understand this part of people coming with their bodies kind of bowed before the king or the queen, and their eyes are cast down because it's a sign of I am subject to you, and I come to honor and respect and reverence and exalt you. And before any request is made of a king, you say, King, I honor and I respect you and I thank you and praise you for all that you have done for me. You see, that's how you approach the king. And so this is also doing justice to the king. And by the way, proper protocol for approaching the king is laid out in the Amidah prayers. And we're going to talk a little bit more about those prayers in a little bit. But right now, we're going to talk about the legislative body that commanded the prayers. You know, as citizens of the kingdom, we have a duty to obey the legislative body that the Lord set up and authorized to legislate disputes and make decisions and decrees and such. We have a duty to obey that body as much as citizens of the United States or any other earthly nation have a duty to uphold the properly legislated laws of their nations. So before I get into talking about that legislative body, let's talk about that the king has rules of conduct. And those are found in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 to 20. And part of the problem with earthly kings has been that they have disobeyed those rules. But we know that Yeshua, who made those rules, will live by them perfectly. And so in his kingdom, we won't have to worry about the deterioration of the kingdom because of rules being disobeyed. Now, I'm not going to talk about the legislative body just yet. Let's talk about the justice to the priests and the Levites and make a note that not all Levites are priests. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 1 says, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, will not have a portion or an inheritance within Israel. Instead, they will eat the burnt offerings of the Lord because that is their inheritance. But they will not have an inheritance among their relatives because the Lord alone is their inheritance as he promised them. A portion of what the people offer in sacrifice, whether cattle or sheep, is to be due the priests. They must set aside the shoulder, jowls, and stomach for the priest. Give them the first gatherings of your grain, wine, oil, and wool from the shearing of your flock, for the Lord has chosen them." See, he chooses the priests as well as the king and their descendants from among your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord all their lives. And the priests and Levites have rules of conduct as well. Deuteronomy 18 verses 6 to 8 talks about those, but also the rules of conduct for the priests and the Levites are throughout the Torah. Now I want to talk about justice to the innocent. The Torah is full of justice and mercy for individuals for the good of the kingdom. These are just a few of the scriptures related to justice to the innocent within this Torah portion. I mean, you can look throughout the whole Torah and find it. But in this Torah portion, we find the cities of refuge in Deuteronomy 19 and retribution to false witnesses in Deuteronomy 19 and the need for two or three eyewitnesses. You know, you can't testify on hearsay. That comes from Deuteronomy 17. What about newly married warriors? That's justice to the innocent. Deuteronomy 20, well, it's more like justice to the people. I have it here in this list. I like this, letting the newlyweds have a year to be together. And, of course, a murder victim gets justice when there's no witness found in Deuteronomy 21. And the justice to the murder victim has to do with cleansing the land. So those are just a few of the justice and mercy found in this Torah portion for individuals for the good of the kingdom. Now, let's talk about the authority vested in the legislative body. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. If a case is too difficult for you to decide with respect to bloodshed, civil claims, assault and battery, or other matters of dispute within your courts, bring it to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Where did he choose? Jerusalem. Present the case to the Levitical priest or the judge at that time. When you have inquired and they have announced the verdict. So, this here in the International Standard Version says you present your case to the Levitical priest or the judge. I have read this in other versions, and I think that it properly says to the Levitical priest and the judge. I think that both legislative bodies, the priests who are part of the legislative branch and the judges, are also part of that legislative branch, but they are also a judicial branch. There's kind of some overlap there. I think they both are involved when you have a dispute and you need to have a verdict given. And it says when they announce the verdict, carry out the verdict that was declared to you at the place that the Lord will choose. So when you go to Jerusalem with your problem, they announce the verdict there, then you carry that out. Carefully observe all of their instructions to you in accordance with what the law says and in accordance with the verdict. You see, the verdict becomes a part of the law. And no, this is not adding to. This is clarification. These verdicts are there for clarification. They are not adding to the law. But he does say that you must not deviate from the verdict that they declare to you either to the right or to the left. Why do I say that they are for clarification? Well, because situations change. You know, back in this comes from Ryan White in a discussion that we had. You know, back in those days, they didn't have a need for stop signs. But there's a need for stop signs now. So the Lord gave us a principle of keeping people safe. So if somebody had an accident at an intersection and they brought this problem to Jerusalem and the priest and the judge looked at it and said, you know what we need is stop signs. They're using the principle of safety. You see, they're not adding to it. They're clarifying what needs to be done according to the principle of the Torah. Verse 12. If a man presumptuously disregards the priest who is serving the Lord your God there or the judge, that person must die. So you will purge evil from Israel. Oh, so the Lord vested authority into some people called priests and judges and said that when they give us a verdict that we need to obey that, and if we don't, well, you know, we're supposed to die. Whew. That's pretty important for us to understand that. Because in the kingdom, we're going to have people who are ruling with Yeshua as kings and priests, okay? He's a king and a priest. The royal priesthood that Peter talks about is part of that rulership, and those are king priests. And so, yes, the king can make decrees, but if they're serving in the capacity of priest, they also have the authority to make decrees in the kingdom, to make clarifications and to settle disputes according to the principles given in the Torah. And that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom, because this is part of the way that the Lord set up his government. This is proper governance. And it says that the person must die, so you purge evil from Israel. Then all the people who hear will be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Now, might I submit to you that we got a whole bunch of people who don't want to submit to the pronouncements of the Great Assembly, also known as the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah. That Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, or Great Assembly, was comprised of prophets that came out of Babylon, such as Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel. Malachi is, you know, also known as Ezra. So Ezra led the way out of Babylon with these prophets in tow, and over a period of time they formed a body called the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, which has to do with making these decisions when you bring your dispute to the temple. Now, the legislation enacted by them can be found in their writings. In fact, Nehemiah enacted the time for the Sabbath to start. If we go to Nehemiah 13:19, it says, "And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be open till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants I sat at the gate that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day." And then on not carrying a burden on the Sabbath, in Nehemiah 13:15, says, "In those days I saw some in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day that they sold their victuals," it says here, "their wares. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manners of wares and sold on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us, upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" Remember what I told you about the Sabbath being your individual temple duty? Well, Jeremiah has something to say about that as well. Jeremiah 17:20. "Say to them, kings of Judah, all Judah, and all the residents of Jerusalem entering these gates, hear this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Be careful. On the Sabbath day, don't carry any load or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. Don't bring any load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor are you to do any work. You are to consecrate the Sabbath day, just as I commanded your ancestors." But they didn't listen, nor did they pay attention. They were determined not to listen and not to accept instruction. "If you listen to me carefully, declares the Lord, and don't bring a load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, and you consecrate the Sabbath day and don't do any work in it, then kings and princes sitting on the throne of David will come through the gates of this city. They, their princes, the men of Judah, and the residents of Jerusalem will come riding in chariots and on horses, and this city will be inhabited forever." Now, Nehemiah or Nehemiah and Jeremiah were both members of this Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, the Great Assembly. And their commandments are written in the prophets. This is why I tell people that not all of the commandments are actually in the first five books of Moses, because there is a legislative body whose verdicts and decrees stand. They stand. It's not up to us to decide that they don't stand. That will be up to the coming king to be able to say, you know, you guys kind of went overboard on this thing, and we need to change this. And by the way, let me talk about the calendar issue. Because this council, this great assembly, decreed the calendar that was in use in the time of Yeshua, and even though it had to be changed because of being in exile, it's the same calendar the Jews use today. And this is important because we are going to have a 5-month period of darkness at the end of the Great Tribulation. And I believe that's the time when we're going to get our 360-day perfect calendar back. And it's a reset. It's a calendar reset, among other things. But until that happens, the one that was decreed is the one that we need to go by. So enough said about that. I know, I've kind of ridden that horse a few times. Solomon implemented praying toward the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44. When your people go out to war against their enemies, no matter what way you send them, and they pray to the Lord in the direction of the city that you have chosen and in the direction of the temple that I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their request in heaven and fight for their cause. So you see, there is a reason why we have additional things that have come up throughout the years from this legislative body and from kings who have been able to make decrees as well. Did these men have authority to legislate these things? You betcha. Unless you want to argue with Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 8 and going to verse 13. But then your argument is with no one else but the Lord. Now, here are some important enactments that the Great Assembly made. They sealed the scriptures. They instituted prayer. They coordinated the Jewish calendar and established an educational system in the land of Israel. And by the way, this educational system is still being used by the Jews in the land of Israel today. So, is it any wonder that these Jews are among the most scholarly and intellectual and most inventive people on the planet? No, there are rewards that come with following what the Lord said to do. And He vested authority in the judges and the priests and the kings and even the officers to render justice. Why is it that we want the justice, but when they render a verdict that we disagree with, we don't want to have to obey that? You know, they render a verdict that we say, well, we just think that's a tradition and we're not going to do it. We want the justice that comes from this form of government, because justice is the number one priority in this government, in the kingdom of Israel, Yeshua's government. We want that. But we don't want to have to be submissive or submit to the body of legislators that He gave us in order to get our problems solved. Apparently, there was a problem with the calendar. They had a calendar issue. The Great Assembly said, okay, here's a calendar. Apparently, they had people that didn't want to pray. And probably, while they were in Babylon, most of them didn't pray. So they implemented prayer and made it a part of the Torah in order to draw the people close to the temple, in order to draw people close to the government of the Lord. That's what it's for, you see. So these are things for us to consider as we walk, trying to walk in justice and only justice, and in trying to please the Lord. And there are rewards involved when we do these things. I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.